a mic. Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to look at what you have for us here tonight and open up our minds, open up our hearts to your truth, enlighten us. We pray for this ministry to be carried out in every aspect of our meetings here tonight, that your word would take root in people's lives and transform us. In Christ's name, we pray, amen. Okay, David is established. That is what I've entitled this lesson here today. It really takes us from the time where it's very tumultuous and perhaps uncertain for as far as the death of Abner to the kingdom coming fully under David and him ruling over both the northern 11 tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. Again, Abner is dead at this point, and things set in motion. His death sets things in motion and ultimately ends up coming back to David. It's a little unclear whether or not the 2 years of Ishbosheth's reign was, you know, at the middle or the end of David's 7.5 years at Hebron. You know, there's probably gaps on both sides. So even in our text today, it seems like it happens immediately as far as the kingdom coming to David. But there was most likely a gap in there. You know, again, we have to fit in 5 years, 5.5 years somewhere. So at any rate, we have a lot to cover here tonight. So let's go ahead and dive right in. Who would like to read for us verse 1? Yes, Vince. Just verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, sorry.
Now when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost courage, and all Israel was disturbed.
Okay. He lost courage. Why would he lose courage? Okay, yeah. He was the architect here. In many ways, Ishbosheth is just kind of the puppet king, all right? Abner's the kingmaker. And he's all the skill behind running the government and militarily and so forth. He's dead, and Ishbosheth really isn't qualified. He's not capable of filling his shoes. The words he lost courage is an idiom. Literally, if we were to translate it, it would say his hands dropped. Okay. Which is a physical gesture of losing courage. You know, it's just, what do we do now? You know, you see shoulders slumping there. So that's the picture here. And all Israel was disturbed. At this point, they all know that Ishbosheth isn't ready. They knew this all along, that Ishbosheth was not going to fill Abner's shoes. Abner was the real leader, and now there was no clear leader in the nation. And as I said, this sets things in motion. Now David has become the most influential individual in the north, okay? There is no one to really fill those shoes, and they're going to articulate that here in a moment. Any questions or thoughts before we move on from verse 1? Okay, who would like to read verses 2 through 4? Mom. Okay, thank you. Much of these verses, specifically, part of verse 2 and then verse 3 and 4, they're parenthetical thoughts, okay? And we'll talk about those in a moment. But we're introduced here to these individuals. We're going to be told what they did in verse 5. But here we're introduced. These are sons, Baanah and Rechab. These are sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. Verse 6 states that they're called brothers, okay? So they share a father here, who is this Rimmon, and they're Beerothites, but they're also sons of Benjamin. And it's interesting how the author feels that he has to maybe explain this a little bit. This is perhaps lost on us, but at the time it was written, maybe this kind of explanation would have been meaningful. This parenthesis explains how they could be from Beeroth and yet Benjamites, okay? It's the Canaanites that used to live there, it says, for Beeroth is also considered part of Benjamin, and the Beerothites, that seems to be a reference to the original inhabitants, the Canaanites that lived there. They fled to Gittaim, and have been aliens there until this day. And so even in the case of the divided kingdom, there were still Canaanites living among them. As far as in the case of Beeroth, these individuals had fled, and it had come to be inhabited by Benjamites. So these were told, basically, that these individuals are of the same tribe as Ishbosheth. Okay, same tribe as Saul. So they're Benjamites. This is treachery that's going on here. And he also interjects the author interjects a second parenthetical thought concerning Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth is, of course, it says, the son of Jonathan. He would have been the next in line for the throne of Saul, but he was 5 years old when Saul died. So that complicates things. If you're going to name a king, it's hard to name a five-year-old. Maybe it would have been easier in some ways. I don't know. But it would have been easier to control. But here he is. He's 5 years old when David became king. And at the time that he became king over all the nation, he's 12 years old. So at this point, he's really not capable of ruling. He's not capable of being a leader. If there was an Abner there, then yes, they could have installed him as king and things could have carried on. But not at age 12, not in such a vacuum such as this. And let's see here. I also see here with this explanation with Mephibosheth that it explains why Ishbosheth wasn't made king immediately. They probably struggled with this issue as far as, well, do we name Ishbosheth or do we name Mephibosheth? You know, he's very young, and yet, you know, again, they decided on Ishbosheth here. Well, at age 5, he became handicapped by an accident. His nanny dropped him, okay, as they fled. They get word of Saul's death. The Philistines are coming. You know, who knows where their rampage is going to stop. And she drops him in a rush and ends up crippling him. So he is lame in his feet for the remainder of his life. Yes. Sure. And he's not the only one left of Saul's family, even of Saul's sons, but yeah. It's down a ways, you know, it is coming, you're right. Is he foreshadowing for that? Certainly there's it sets the stage for that. Yeah. So at any rate, yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes, Andrew. Right. Yeah, that's right. And but really, as far as, you know, he needed people in position that would be able to rule for him. And see, Abner would have been that person, but now he's dead. So yeah, there's this power vacuum there. Who do we make king? A 12-year-old, you know, who's going to be his advisors and things like that. So yes, I would agree. Don't count on the 12-year-old. Yes. All right. Who would like to read verses? Oh, okay. I didn't pick up on it. Who would like to read verses 5 through 8 for us? Yes, Sunita. Thank you. Okay, thank you. More opportunists. I mean, this is a repeated theme, and it shows you that wherever there's power, okay, wherever there's authority, there's those who are looking to further themselves with that authority. And these individuals are no different. They take full advantage of this. These men are looking to finish what Abner started, but they're using Joab's methods, okay? They're killing him. Abner attempted to do this, bring the kingdom in peacefully. Now these men are doing so violently, and this again is murder. Now, what is a midday rest from the heat called? A siesta. Thank you. Yes, you came up with the right word, a siesta. Here we see the biblical connection between the Hispanic culture and the Jewish culture right here. On a side note, it's interesting. There were lots of Jews that lived in Spain. In fact, they even think that Rosas might be a Jewish surname. They don't know. It kind of depends on which is first, the Latin origin. The word means rose, okay? And there are a lot of roses in the northern region there. But it's either the Latin word gave birth to the Hebrew word or the Hebrew word gave birth to the Latin word. They don't know which one. So I know what you're all thinking. Say, with a nose like that, yeah, you could be Jewish. That's what I was going to say, Vince. Okay. So, under the guise of getting wheat, these men gain access to the royal residence. And, of course, they're commanders of bands, but they go under their pretense of getting this wheat in the home, the royal residence here. And it says, they struck him in the belly. Have we seen this before? Yeah, it seems to be a common theme. Everybody's getting struck in the belly recently. Abner did so to Asahel. Joab did so to Abner. And, of course, that you know, pretense of retribution definitely colors this with Joab. And was this intentional on their part? It may be. It does seem that they are viewing themselves as being the same kind of influence as Joab and Abner were. They're trying to elevate themselves to those kinds of positions. Who knows what was going through their mind at this time, but they take the same course as far as killing him. They also take his head as proof of death. Okay, they want the reward. They want to see for sure that, or for him to see for sure that he's dead and that they can get this reward. It says, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Saul and his descendants. Now, in light of their statement here to David, how have they misread David in this matter? How do their words betray the fact that they've misread David? They don't understand David. Okay. What's a key word here concerning David that describes his motives that they're thinking he has? Yeah, revenge. Yeah, they thought that he wanted revenge on Saul's house, and this has been just the opposite of his posture towards Saul's house. So they're thinking, you know, David's like them, vindictive, malicious, you know, that kind of character, and he's not. He never desired vengeance on the house of Saul. I love how they invoke the name of the Lord as if they have his approval in this matter, and David does not see them as having the Lord's approval, okay? He's going to deal with them. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Who would like to read for us verses 9 through 12? Yes, Dwight.
But David answered Rechab and Bannah, his brother, the sons of Rimon the Pharisite, and said to them, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity, and someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news. I arrested him and had him executed in Ziklag. Therefore shall I not now require his blood?
Okay, thank you. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress. I mean, isn't that a great statement concerning God? He is the great deliverer from all distress. And he's a gracious God. And the significance of this description at this point is very important. The distress he speaks of is in large part the distress of running from Saul. Okay, that is where the majority of his life has been spent here, is his adult life. And most of this distress has come from Saul. And yet God saved him from Saul without David resorting to the kind of violence that they had just engaged in. Okay, God had kept him from such things. Yet everyone thinks that they're doing David a big favor by acting violently towards Saul's family. And this is totally not in keeping with his spirit, his desires. He had always left Saul to the Lord, and he expected others to follow suit. Okay, and these individuals had stepped out of that example. He references the Amalekite, when one told me, saying, "Behold, Saul is dead," and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him in Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. David's words do not indicate that he believed he actually did this. Okay, the way he states it here, he emphasizes the truthful aspects that he brought word, not that he actually killed him. Okay, he's just talking about the report. That was the true part of what this man brought. He's merely affirming that aspect. The reward I gave him for his news, this is kind of an ominous foreshadowing for these men, because in a minute they're going to find out what their reward is. It's going to be just in the same as this guy. And the opportunistic Amalekite died for his misguided embellishment here. These men didn't merely embellish, they actually did it. Okay, and he's going to bring that out, that these men are even more guilty than the Amalekite was. And he'll state that. He says, how much more? That's what he describes to them, or concerning them. How much more are you guilty? How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth? Their deed was more serious. It was more grave. The first strike, strike one, they actually killed Ishbosheth. And he states that. You killed him. Strike two, Ishbosheth was a righteous man. Contrast Saul. Saul was not a righteous man. Okay, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, David says. And then strike three, Ishbosheth was clearly assassinated. That's what he describes here. He was laying on his bed in his house. So this was not even during the time of war. You could even look at Saul was asking to die. He was seeking death, albeit on his terms. But at the end of the day, these people, they came after this individual and assassinated him. They killed them. It says, they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. What purpose would such an action serve? Okay, yeah, make an example of them, okay? This is a public spectacle intended to deter such things. Why is it that he executes the Amalekite, he executes these two, but he doesn't execute Joab? He leaves Joab to the Lord. Why is that? There's an inconsistency here when it comes to Joab. Okay, yeah, he had too much influence. Okay, he had too much influence, so he wasn't powerful enough to carry it out against Joab, whereas against these men, a foreigner, the Amalekite, against these two individuals, they had absolutely no influence. If they had really had influence, they would be leading the northern 11 tribes, not trying to, you know, ingratiate themselves to the new king. Yeah, and those men were loyal. That's right. I mean, he had spent 10 years, you know, living on the run with these guys, and we'll talk about this in a minute. What most likely took place and how he got elevated. But one final thought on these verses. It says, but they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. this action associated the honor given to Abner with Ishbosheth. So they, you know, again, they're buried together, and we're to assume, you know, okay, everything that was done and said and thought about Abner, the attitude towards him, it was the same towards Ishbosheth. Okay. Someone took him from the palace and buried him somewhere. There's probably a time gap in between these events and when Israel actually comes and comes over to David's side. So there wasn't cooperation between the two households yet. Any other questions or thoughts? Yes.
Mm-hmm. But at the beginning, his army was composed of wicked people.
Oh, yeah. And I'm sure they were still there. Yeah. They were still there.
There is a difference, you know, the degree of their wickedness in this case.
Right. Maybe. I think if David could have, he would have gotten rid of Joab. You know, he tried to get rid of him his whole life, and it never worked.
But I'm not talking just about Joab.
Yeah. I'm saying that Joab is probably just, there were several men like him, yeah, that were same situation. Yeah.
Is there some kind of significance as to why they cut their hands and feet off?
Good question. Biblically speaking, I wouldn't know, other than it would just been a disgraceful thing. I mean, it would have been a dismembered body that would have just, you know, set an example. This is what happens to you if... you do these kinds of things.
But I find it interesting that they specifically say hands and feet.
Sure.
You're using your hands. And
is there something, yeah, some message in there, perhaps? Well, Jezebel, when she gets eaten, all that's left is her hand and feet. So, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I can't think of a biblical instance that would explain it. At any rate, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 3? Yes, Greg.
Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel."
Thank you. With no one left to lead in the north, the 11 tribes there, David finally rises to the greatest influence. They see that there's no other choice, there's no other person to turn to but him. And this is actually their idea, and David is patiently waiting for it to be their idea. It's been kind of a rocky relationship between him and these tribes, and he wants them to come willingly, and they do at this point. They cite their reasons here. Their motivation, their justification, if you will, says, "We are your bone and your flesh." In other words, we see that there's a familial connection here. There's a common family that we come from. And they're like trying to talk themselves into this maybe and saying, "Well, okay, he's our flesh and blood." Previously, it says, "When Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in." So David's service to Saul 17 years earlier, mind you, it's been that long, that much time has elapsed here. 17 years ago when he was serving Saul, you know, again, he has a common history with these individuals. They had seen him. They had known what his skill was on the battlefield. And so there's that common history, that common connection in that regard. And then thirdly, it says, "And the Lord said to you." Isn't it unfortunate that God's word isn't enough for people? It's kind of interesting how they state these two other things first. Well, your family, you're familiar. These kinds of things carry the day, and God's word, well, that's in there somewhere, but not really. It's not really the first thing. It's not the only thing. They're naming all these other reasons that motivate them. It isn't right, but ultimately it's the reality of dealing with people. People's motivations are always kind of mixed, and you would like to think that, you know, just the word of God is what they're going by, but oftentimes it is family, familiarity, those kinds of criteria. This is David's third anointing. This time it's by the 11 tribes, again expressing their agreement with God's choice. God's choice was made 20 years earlier, but now they are echoing that choice. Any questions or thoughts through verse 3? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 4 through 8? Vince. Yes. Thank you. Now that the kingdom is united, David makes a very wise move, okay? He wants a neutral, kind of centrally located capital for the new kingdom. Hebron, it's in the south. It's solidly in Judah. Actually, Jerusalem starts out in Benjamin. Obviously, when David conquers it, it becomes a part of Judah, and it continues to be part of Judah throughout the remainder of Scripture. But originally, this was Benjamite territory. And it, again, just kind of that neutral location to start fresh. This was foreshadowed earlier in First Samuel 17, when David, what did David do to kind of foreshadow this? Even back then, you know, about, I don't know, 20 years earlier, he was setting his sights on this place. No, he took the head of Goliath there. Yeah, he took the head of Goliath. And you can see here, there's a kind of a taunt going on between David and these Jebusites. Of course, David grew up just, I think it's like 12 or 15 miles down the road in Bethlehem. Okay, so he's not far from this. And there seems to be a little bit of, you know, animosity from the past here. And he has taunted them with the head of Goliath, and now they are taunting him. Kind of goes both ways. Several names are used for this city. Salem, that's in Genesis. Jabus, that's in Joshua. And then you have Jerusalem. Here it is called the City of David, which in another sense, because Bethlehem is also called the City of David. That was the City of David's origin. This is the City of David in the sense that he conquered it and it became his. And we also have the Stronghold of Zion. And that's an interesting statement. Zion is for Zion being the name of the hill that the city was built upon. And this is the first mention of Zion. And interestingly, the meaning of the name is unknown. I mean, it could very well have been Canaanite. We don't know. But its name is, its meaning is unknown. Of course, it, from this point forward, it becomes a very popular theme in Scripture. Okay. This is the eternal city. Through God's covenant with David. And that's how it becomes significant, okay? When God makes a covenant with David, when David set his throne there, and then God made a covenant with him, well, then it became the eternal city, okay? It's of enduring significance now, the most significant city on this planet from which the Messiah will reign. The Jebusites, they boast, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. They're very sure of themselves. They're very sure of their fortress, their stronghold. And David turns it around on them, implying that all the inhabitants of the city are blind and lame. He throws down the challenge to his army. Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind. whole cities like this. So he's mocking them in return in kind, who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. The author alerts us that a saying is born out of this. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house. In other words, let not the Gentiles enter the house of the Lord. It kind of became a statement referring to the blind and the lame. Oh, those are the Gentiles. You know, don't let them come into the house of the Lord. They're not welcome here. He gets them, drives them from the city, and then, of course, says, in effect, they can't come back. I want to point this out. This passage doesn't say this, but I think it's very important to understand in light of what the discussion we've had concerning Joab. But this offer, as far as going through the water tunnel, attached to it, we find in 1 Chronicles 11:6, this offer. He says there, now David had said, whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. Now, a few things here. The offer seems to be that they're going to go through, this individual is going to go through the tunnel and then open up the city. There's some gate or something. They're going to let the army come into the city. That would have most likely been the plan. We're not given all the details of the plan, but that's most likely what was taking place. And here we see that Joab is becoming the chief. He's becoming the commander of the army. Now, what have we seen previously? We've seen previously that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servant of David, this is immediately once David is named king in Hebron, went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat one on the other side of the pool and so forth. But here he is leading the men, okay? He's leading the men, and yet we're not seeing until later when they conquer Jerusalem that he is named head of the army. What is most likely taking place here? What's David trying to do? Replace him. And I would say that Joab had probably risen to that prominence, and he was kind of the de facto head of the army. So functionally speaking, the men looked to him in that way. But here, David, this is a move. This is a move on David's side to replace him. We're going to give this guy the title and try and push Joab out. And Joab very shrewdly responds with, I'll go. So now I'll have the influence and the position. Okay, he's very shrewd. Joab just won't go away, all right? Now, granted, he's willing to risk his life in this unique way to go and do this. Again, as I've said before, Joab was one of those guys, he was just as much a curse as he was a blessing. And this is one of those instances of blessing where he leads the attack on Jerusalem, the most significant city that has ever existed. Let's see. Any questions or thoughts before we move on? Yes, Joy. Late teens, yeah. Yeah, it would have been late teens. Yeah, because he becomes king in Hebron at age 30. So you go back approximately 10 years, and of course he served in Saul's court for a number of years. So yeah, he would have probably, when he killed Goliath, he was probably 16, 17. So, yeah. Okay, who would like to read for us verses 9 through 12? Janet. Okay, what a great feeling. David realized. I mean, things had finally come together. He's been waiting a while for this. 10 years on the run from Saul, 7.5 years being king, and finally things are coming together where he actually looks like the anointed king of Israel. Okay, the Millo is the original fortress the original fortress of the city. This is actually still in existence right here. This dates back to the 18th century BC. It would have been part of the Millo, the exterior wall of the original stronghold of Zion, the original fortress there, still existing. And the original city that David conquered is this purple portion. Is it purple, Janet? Pink? Okay. I'm colorblind. So, yes, the pink portion there. The pink portion is actually the original city, and you kind of see here it was added on to. This was added on by Solomon when he built the temple, of course. David, I guess, initially purchased the hilltop there. But then this was added by Manasseh. They believe this section was added by Hezekiah. And this was added by the Hasmonean kings. That would have been kind of the intertestamental period. And this, let's see, this area right here would have been added by Nehemiah. So this far exterior wall was added, but like in the 13th century by, I think, a Muslim. But anyway, that's the original areas down there in the south. And then, so that would have been called the Millo. Okay, that's the stronghold. That's the original city. And if you were to look at an aerial view of it today, that would be the original city. So considerably smaller than what you would go and see in Jerusalem today. But that is the original stronghold that he would have captured and built his city on. All these activities are taking place there. Okay. And interesting here, it says I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's look at a few more spots. Tyre shows up, and Tyre wants to build him, Hiram, king of Tyre, wants to build him a house. He's taking a slightly different approach from the Philistines. We're going to see towards the end of the chapter, the Philistines want to show up and make war with David. He has a peace offering, okay? He comes and says, hey, let me build you a house. Isn't this a nice gift? We can get along. And that's Tyre, Sidon, and then, you know, of course, that being the area of Phoenicia in the ancient world. Well, David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. That's interesting because they asked for a king, okay, but who was it really, you know, for? Their own selfish desires. And here they are, God's finally giving them the king that is for their good, for their spiritual good. And they're finally getting that. This is why he exalted a king. He didn't do it necessarily for David per se, but for the sake of his people, Israel, is why he did ultimately give them a king, and a godly king at that. Okay, well, just a few more verses. Who would like to, well, any questions or thoughts before we move on? Okay, who would like to read verses 13 through 16 for us? Yes, Kate. Thank you. Yes, that is correct. Thank you for being the brave soul that took those on. Not all the children are named here. In fact, daughters aren't named. Sons of concubines aren't named. These would have been, you know, the royal line here. And key names would be Nathan and Solomon. The others, they just kind of fade into, you know, history here. Individuals of significance, more enduring significance, will be Nathan and Solomon. Well, going back to a previous verse there, just in closing, just a closing thought here, would have been verse 12 of chapter 5. There's a key word there, a key word, and that word is with, okay? David became greater and greater, for the Lord God was with him. And it's very interesting, with really embodies that balance between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Ultimately, God did this, but it was with David. And so he was responsible to make choices and to move in this direction. On his side, we see that he was, yes, he took action, but we also see him being patient, Okay, and that idea of patience is really what allows God to be God in these situations. So we see a balance here with him. The Lord of hosts was with him. We are not to err on the side of patience and say, well, let's just let go and let God. We don't have to do anything. David worked very hard to try and bring a peaceful resolution to this. He didn't want a war resolution. He was pursuing them via war, but he would much prefer the peaceful resolution. So we're not to err on the side of patience and say, let go and let God, but neither are we to err on the side of action and start forcing things in the flesh. That's kind of Joab. You know, Joab would like to do that. Joab would like to just, hey, let's level the place, and you know, whoever's left over will reign over him, I guess. But at any rate, those two realities we see here in the man after God's own heart, just letting God be God and yet taking the steps necessary when he can. Any questions or thoughts before we close tonight? Yeah, 17:17. Yeah, and the commentary on polygamy will come later in the book. Yeah, we're just told of its reality here. We're told of its consequences later. But yeah. Anyone else? Okay, who would like to start us out with some prayer requests here?